Would you again turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel? The book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 20, verses hopefully 1 through 14 if we get that far. As you're turning there, I was reminded this week in a conversation with someone who had recounted to me a conversation they had had with a fellow church member complaining to them that the pastor is spending too much time in the Old Testament. I thought the comment to be odd, and so I replied to her, "Well, does this dear and kind sister in Christ understand that the Old Testament was the Bible of the time of Jesus? Does she understand that there are over 250 quotations from the Old Testament found in the pages of the New? Does she know these things?" Making the assumption that the person with whom I was speaking understood these things, and she did not. I am so grateful, beloved, that you know these things. Amen. The Old Testament is the ground of our faith. It is the foundation of the new. And we would be bereft if we spent no time in it. Amen. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Well, there was a time, and some of us will remember, when two men would enter into an agreement with a handshake. The fact that you spoke the agreement and shook hands was the end of it. It was as good as done. Some of us who have, and I am quickly joining some of you with the amount of snow on the roof, remember a time when a man's word was his bond. Such was the level of trust among men in society. The worst thing a man could do was to give his word, to shake hands, to enter into agreement, and then turn around and break it. The handshake was the sealing of the deal. Man would swear an oath and then keep it in those days, even to his own hurt, even if it cost him, because his word was his bond, it was his reputation. Well, trust is a difficult thing. It's hard to trust the older you get. Amen. And we all know trust when we see it. We all know when we feel it. And we all know it when we don't. When you have lost confidence, when you've lost trust in something or someone, whether it be a person or an institution, you know what that loss of trust feels like. We know what it is to trust someone implicitly and to have that confidence that, as it were, they have your back. And we know what it is when someone violates it. When they lie to you or break a relationship through falsehood or a deception. It's hurtful, isn't it? Even in the very recounting of those words, I trust that all of you have been in that situation. You have known what it is to trust someone and have them break that trust. There are very few things that violate us as deeply as that violation of our trust. hard to rebuild once again, isn't it? Once it's broken, it's not like putting two pieces of something together with glue and then waiting 24 hours in it. You can paint over the crack or the broken spot and it seems to be okay. But in reality, it is never the same. Trust is a difficult and a hard thing. It's hard in the case of divorce. Two people stand before God and witnesses, and they enter into the most sacred covenant there is between a man and a woman, and then one of them breaks the covenant. They break trust. And even if there is no adultery, it is still a betrayal, isn't it? Because they stood next to their partner whom they have sworn an oath before God. They have made a covenant. And now they have broken it. The most sacred of trusts. And there's a tearing, isn't there? There's a violation. Malachi says, God says, I hate divorce because it covers one's garments with violence. Well, time will come and healing comes and life moves on, but the scars remain. And I don't know if you have ever sat with someone as the process of divorce has just been announced to the party that you might refer to as the victim, but I have on more than one occasion, and I can assure you it is a terrible and heart-rending thing. It puts a lump in your throat that you cannot easily clear as you watch the devastation and the damage, especially when there's children, because of the violation of that trust. We know how precious trust is, don't we? We know it. We know also that trust is at a certain level embedded in life itself. Not just in marriage and in contracts, but in how you live your everyday life. You trust on an ongoing basis. It's always been funny to me. People say, well, I don't live by faith. Well, you sit in a chair, don't you? How do you know those legs will not break when you sit down? You step out of your door in the morning. How do you know you will not be shot when you leave for work? You put a bite of food in your mouth. Husbands, were you kind to your wife before she cooked your meal? How do you know you'll live to the end of the meal? We trust. We trust, at least until recently, in our legal system. Right? And you all know the phrase, innocent until proven guilty. More and more, however, it would seem that the presumed innocence, that level of trust in the legal system, is being thrown upon its head. And we are finding more and more that you are guilty until you can prove yourself innocent. A very difficult thing to do. But there is also the kind of trust that we all normally, as a matter of life and a matter of living, extend to those around us. And in our case, specifically in our case, I'm talking about those in the church. Because there is a distinction between those who are in the church and those who are in the world. And we as Christians instinctively know that if God has made us new creatures, He has brought us into fellowship with Himself. We are one with Christ, therefore one with another. We are part of His bride, part of His body, and therefore a family. That carries with it a level of trust, doesn't it? It's a covenant trust, much like a marriage. Scripture goes into that language in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul compares the bride and the groom to the church, and he calls it a mystery. There is a trust of that covenant relationship entered into by the Christian. It is the kind of trust that we see in our narrative between David and Jonathan, the kind of covenant trust and love that they have for one another. Well, Saul has attempted to kill David twice in chapter 18. You'll remember him hurling his spear at him as David played the lyre. Again, Saul tries to kill him chapter 18, verse 25. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, so if he couldn't do it, he would get it done by someone else. Of course, this would be a murderous act by Saul nonetheless, wouldn't it? Yet again in chapter 19, we read of Saul's attempt to get his own son or one of his servants to kill David. And when this does not work, he sends Malachim, the messengers, really assassins, to bring David to Saul so that he can be put to death. Well, this plan, of course, fails, and David escaped to Naioth to the prophet Samuel, and three times Saul sends messengers again, finally going himself to kill David. And God stops every single one of them. By the way, so much for the free will of Saul, as God frustrates his plans to kill David. Well, there are questions in our passage this morning, and I'm hoping that as we are working our way through 1 Samuel, I know we've been in it for quite some time, for which I offer no apologies. But there are questions in our text. There are things that make you scratch your head, and I want to work through some of them this morning as we talk about this idea of trust and we examine it in light of the church. The first question is this: how could Jonathan not know that Saul was bent on killing his friend? After all of that, how could Jonathan not know that Saul had determined to put David to death? Well, David has now come to Jonathan trying to find out what he's done, what has brought about this relentless pursuit of Saul to kill him, and to see what Jonathan knows about Saul's plans. Maybe Jonathan can help him, since he is his covenant friend. But still, Jonathan's answer is curious, isn't it? It's not so. If my father wanted to kill you, Jonathan is saying, I would know it. He tells me everything. Again, how is it that Jonathan doesn't know? Well, I believe it is because Saul has added deception to the sins of disbelief, rebellion, and murder. He knows that Jonathan has chosen friendship with David because of his friendship with God, rather than friendship with Saul. You might say friendship with the world. There was also perhaps a side of Saul that Jonathan knew. And although the text doesn't tell us, there may have been a part of Saul, the father and the king of Israel, that in his mind, there had been something of a trust between father and son. After all, Jonathan says that Saul tells him everything, right? He tells me everything. I would know, David, if my father still wanted to kill you. There's nothing great or small that he does that I don't hear about at first. Jonathan was used to his father confiding in him, and so I believe that he is sincere in his surprise that his father still pursues David to kill him, but hasn't told him. But there's a third aspect to this that I think is going on in the text. There is likely also a side of Jonathan that I hope is true of you and I. I trust that it is true of you and I, that we want to see the best in people. Amen? That we want to see and have a trusting relationship with those who are in the household of faith, with whom we have been placed in covenant with as a family, as a local church, to trust one another. Jonathan doesn't have an untrusting and suspicious mind. And you have all known people like this if you've lived long enough. Very suspicious, untrusting people. Always thinking that the person has an ulterior motive. Right? Good morning. What did they mean by that? It doesn't work well in a marriage, by the way. Untrusting demeanor about them. His father, however, Saul, doesn't trust anybody. He doesn't trust God, he doesn't trust David, and now he doesn't trust even his own son, with whom he has told everything. Because he thinks highly of himself. And the sins that he sees in his own life, he then projects onto others. Have you ever done that? This is a sin I struggle with, so I struggle with this particular sin, therefore everybody else must be struggling with that particular sin. Newsflash. They got their own sins. They don't need mine. Amen. But look at David's charitable response, and I call it charitable for a reason. He doesn't say, "Come on, Jonathan, your father's a lying, murderous, no good," right? He doesn't say that. Listen to what he says. "But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.'" Would you give that to someone who had been trying to kill you? Beloved, that's grace. Well, the comment seems almost out of place. Why would Saul care if his son grieved at his attempts to kill David? Why would Saul care? After all, everything Saul has done, there still seems to be the belief that, at least outwardly from David, that Saul truly cares for his own son. That won't last. That there is some island of decency left in Saul. David wants to believe that there must be some reason for all of this. What would explain the fact that Saul has tried so many times to kill him when David has done nothing to deserve any of it? Jonathan and Saul begin to mistrust. Like Jonathan, the Christian is to be trusting, especially of the household of faith, or to trust one another. We've all heard the statement, though, see if you've heard this, trust is earned. Trust is earned. Well, while there is a certain level of truth in that statement, that the more we get to know a person, the more we can grow in confidence and trust with them, that this is true. We would all acknowledge this. But what is usually the case, or sometimes the case with someone who says that, is that they have become, through the things that have happened to them in their life, a very untrusting person. They begin to develop a suspicious mind and think that people have ulterior motives. They think to themselves, "You're going to have to earn my trust." But beloved, what you and I are interested in is not what the sayings are or what people refer to as earning trust, but what does the Bible say about the trust between Christians? That's where I want to be. What kind of trust does the Bible tell me I'm to have? So do we look at Jonathan this morning as maybe naive? Perhaps he should have been more suspicious, given his father's past behavior. Well, what you and I really need to be concerned with, however, is what is the attitude of the Christian toward other Christians? What's my attitude toward you, and what is your attitude toward one another? Do we extend trust because of Christ, or do we make people earn our trust? Well, what is there in the text of the Bible this morning that might speak to this question? I would like to go to a couple of passages. If you have your Bibles on your laps this morning, and this is a Reformed fellowship, so I trust you brought a Bible. Amen. I would like to go to a couple of passages that I think will help us in our view of what a Christian's level of trust should be toward other Christians. Passages that I believe have profound implications toward the not only the relationships one another between Christians, but of the overall health of the church. What is the goal? What is to be the view, the belief of the Christian with regard to trust and how we live with one another? Well, first off, there is a passage that we quote often, and we need to quote it often. We need to have it in our hearts and in our minds. And there are those passages that I think ought to be basic verses memorized by the Christian. And yes, John 3:16 is one of them. Amen. Listen to this. It's found in Proverbs 23:7, and it's quoted often if you would like to turn there. And I want to read it in its context, by the way. I'm very big on context. Helps you to get at the heart of what a passage really is saying. We don't want to mistreat the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 23. It says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Well, the meaning of the passage is clear. Be careful with someone who is stingy, as the ESV puts it. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Be careful with someone who is stingy. But the application for us, I think, is can be taken in this sense, that there are sometimes with people, it is the case that what is on the outside is not really what is on the inside. Trust issues. Second, the Christian is therefore to be concerned with both the heart and the mind. Once we resolve trust issues, we have to be concerned with the heart and with the mind. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6, we're going to look at something that is referred to as the Carmen Christian. If you have never heard the phrase before, it simply means hymn to Christ. It was called the Carmen Christi because it is believed by most that it was a hymn in the early church. It was used in the early church to both teach and magnify the pre-existence, incarnation, and full deity of Christ. And in this text, as you're turning there, what we see is Paul stresses to the Philippians that they ought to act in a harmonious and humble way, in which Paul instructs them to have an attitude in themselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and namely, that's humility. Where does trust come from? Comes from humility. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Beloved, it's hard to be a mistrusting person with all of that. Thirdly, the Christian is to love one another. Scripture, specifically 1 John, is replete with commands to love one another. Why do we extend, or why are we to extend trust to our fellow believers? It is because to do otherwise would be to do so from an untrusting heart and mind. Hard to show that humility when I don't trust my fellow Christian. If I love you as Christ has commanded me to, I'll trust you. I'll take you at your word. And by the way, if in our relationships we look each other in the eyes when we say something, and the person to whom we say something trusts us, Then the burden for fulfilling that confidence falls upon me, doesn't it? I've said something to you. You've taken me at my word, and the matter is settled. We've shaken hands, haven't we? Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. It's in chapter 3, verse 12. It's another one of those passages that I would commend to you from memory. Put on then, Paul says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kind of hard to fit a compassionate heart and an untrusting attitude in the same cup, isn't it? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Oh, that I would master those things. But he goes on, and this gets worse for me. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, I'm to go around to my brothers and sisters and gossip to them and throw that person under the bus. Amen? Oh, wait a minute, it's not what it says, is it? Forgiving each other. Well, I don't know if I can do that or not. How am I supposed to do that? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Not almost, you must forgive. It's in the imperative. Listen to that. As the Lord has forgiven you, how's the Lord forgiven us? Not one offense left on that day, amen? Not one. And above all these, put on love. Above all of those things, put on love? Yes, because it is that love that I put on that makes all those things possible. It's that love which makes those things possible, and Paul says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It makes the whole thing flow, doesn't it? Someone says, well, they hurt me, I can't trust them. Well, I can forgive them, I just can't forget. You ever heard that one? No, you haven't. If you won't forget, if you won't restore to the best of your ability, then you haven't forgiven. And you haven't forgiven just as the Lord also has forgiven you. Beloved, those words frighten me. I struggle with those words. I wrestle with those words. Do you? Is there anyone or anything in your, any person in your past or life that you have not fully forgiven? These things don't allow the Christian to have an untrusting mind. A mind that says, well, they must have an ulterior motive. Well, I know they were nice to me, but they really don't like me. That's a common one, isn't it? They don't get to not like you. They have to what? If they're a Christian, they have to love you. They wear the name of Christ. And it's something that God has to tell us to do that in Scripture. Well, you and I need to not only love one another, but in our relationships we need to trust one another, and we need to say what we mean and mean what we say. And that's hard. Isn't that hard? What does love that trusts look like? How does it appear? What does it look like when I see it? Let me give you the words of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen. Love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. It's patient. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Another way of saying prideful. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Resentful, another word for saying unforgiving. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. With the truth. And here's the hard one. Listen to this and ask yourself the question, isn't this hard? Love bears all things. Love bears all things. believes all things, hopes all things. And then he ties a bow around it. He says, endures all things. How easily we sometimes give up on one another and simply walk away. Well, he goes on in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to give you one more. And he says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all, and here he goes yet again, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, putting up with each other is what Paul is talking about. Why do we have to put up with each other? Because we've not mastered those lists of things, have we? Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, so someone comes along and objects and they say, well, I don't trust anybody too easily, including Christians, because I've been burned by trusting people. People have let me down. And if I simply extend trust to you as you're telling me to, then they're going to burn me again. What's the answer to that? Yes, they will. Beloved, you can count on it. How do I know that? Because there's, I haven't counted, roughly 20 people sitting in here. And I know that there's 20 people sitting in here, so there's 20 sinners sitting in here. One of them standing up, opening his mouth at the moment. How do I know you're going to offend one another? You're breathing. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. That's love. That's what we've been commanded to do, beloved. That's what a Christian is. You don't do that if we don't trust one another. I trust you to love me. Because on this earth, you all I've got. But when people don't trust, or when someone breaks that trust, that's the nature of sin. It's what it is and it's what it does. If you want to know the ugliness of sin, look at the broken relationships because of a lack of trust or because someone breaks that trust. And when that occurs, the answer for the Christian, again, is very simply this. I come to you and I say, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And your answer must be, yes, brother, it's already forgiven. Fifthly, what is trust on a practical level? Let me put it first this way. Suppose I were to come to you and I were to say these words to you. Listen to this. You know, Lynn, I love you because you're my sister in Christ, but I don't trust you. Now, do you suppose there's any chance that Lynn is going to buy one word of what I just said? Now, if she's gracious, she might laugh. But if she's offended, she might simply turn and walk away from me. But yet in my heart sometimes and in yours at times, I hope it's not true. We say that to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but in our mind and in our heart, what we really say is, I love you, but I don't trust you. Well, with all of that, what we cannot say, those are the things we ought to say, what we cannot say is this, is that we are to grant implicit, irrevocable trust to any and everyone we meet. We know this. But again, we're not talking about trust that falls on the outside, that falls in the world, that falls with those who are outside of the body of Christ. We're talking about those of us who are in the family of God. Practical level of trust. What does it sound like when we are mistrusting? We've talked about the need for trust on a practical level. We might assume the worst in a person rather than assuming the best like David does. Got to be a reason. Saul wouldn't want to kill me without a reason. I've obviously done something. Or someone says, well, they must not want a friendship with me. They're just being nice. Assigning motives, judging the heart, then condemning a person instead of assuming the best. Love hopes all things. bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. No room for a mistrusting mind for the Christian. And verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 ends this way. Love, all of that is love. Love never ends. Love never ends. Beloved, if you struggle memorizing entire passages, memorize those three words. Love never ends. It never stops. It never quits. It keeps on going no matter what. It never ends. Peter, I think, does a masterful job in summing it all up when he says in verse 8 of chapter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to break one of those things at some time, at some point, and so will you. How do we deal with it? Love covers a multitude of sins. Yeah, I heard that. I just choose not to be offended by it. Yeah, I heard what they said. Oh, whatever. By the way, I already forgot it if you hadn't reminded me of it. Love never ends. That's the first difficulty of the passage. The second difficulty in the passage this morning is that David seems to presume. He seems to presume upon the love and trust of Jonathan, and then asks him to lie to Saul. You say, well, what kind of a covenant friendship is that, that you would come to me, David, and ask me to lie to my own father, the king? Verse 4, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do it for you. He's laid the blanket out for David, if you will. Say it and I will do it for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. The lie is in place. He's asked his friend to lie. You say, you know, that's kind of hard to swallow, given the belief in God that both men have, that he would ask his friend to deceive in that way. After all, what an incredible statement by Jonathan, whatever you say, I will do it for you. What an amazing level of trust, beloved. Do you have that for one another? Whatever you say to me, I will do that for you. What an incredible love and trust for his friend. Well, David, knowing that he's supposed to be at the king's table tomorrow at the new moon, uses it instead for an opportunity to have his friend spy out his own father, and so he implicates Jonathan in a lie and asks him to participate in a deception. Well, how do we explain the deception? Do we explain the deception? You know, it's the great thing about the Bible. Often unbelievers will say, well, it is just a book made up by a bunch of men. It's full of myths and stories. Right? You've probably heard this. Well, beloved, the truth is that if I were going to make up a religion, I wouldn't put all of the sins of everyone right out there in the open in the storyline. I wouldn't make the heroes look bad. Well, in understanding what is going on here, or at least beginning to wrap our heads around it a little bit, I think that we have to begin with Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the law. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, isn't that what David is asking Jonathan to do? To go to his father and bear false witness? Well, Richard D. Phillips, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, writes this. He says, I think it is possible to justify this deception biblically, given God's holy war against Saul, yet I think it is also clear that David was acting out of fear rather than faith. This was not the kind of action that David would later be proud of, and we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, I would add to that a reference to consider. In Joshua chapters 2 through 6, the armies of Israel have surrounded the city of Jericho, and you all know the story of Jericho. Joshua sends the spies to spy out the land and specifically the city of Jericho. And as they've come into the city, Rahab the harlot lies to the men who come to her as she hides the spies from them and says, "Yes, they've come to me, but they left quickly. If you go, you will overtake them." She lies to protect life. And the interesting thing about Scripture is God, nowhere in the Word of God, nowhere do we read that He says that the lie is okay. What we read instead is that God, in Hebrews chapter 11, includes Rahab for having faith. God overlooked the sin because of her faith. Verse 8, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" His allegiance lies with the household of God. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? Who's going to tell me if your father still wants to kill me?" Verse 11, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father.'" Well, twice here, Jonathan binds himself to David with an oath. He calls on the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God to be witness, and then the Lord do so to Jonathan and more if I don't tell you about it, David. If I don't come to you and let you know the plans of my father, may God do to you whatever, do to me whatever Saul would do to you. Jonathan has chosen, he has covenanted with David, and he will keep his oath and his trust to his friend even to the death. Well, the Christian's love and character ought to be just like that. That he will swear to his own hurt, that if he has made a promise, he will keep it, if at all humanly possible, even though it costs him. Well, in a sense, the Christian is in such a relationship like that, isn't he? He's a part of the bride, the family of God. He is in covenant because of Christ. Well, Jonathan ends his statements to David in verse 14, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." What an amazing statement by Jonathan. Because Jonathan, being the son of Saul, is technically one of David's enemies. Have you considered for a moment that God, in coming for you and I, has made a covenant with his enemies? For while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. How then, beloved, will we not trust one another? And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. In conclusion, often when the narrative of David and Saul and their relationship is read, Christians look at it as just this lofty relationship, this lofty covenant of love between two men that they can never have on this earth with anyone. I would object to that. I would say that what God has designed in His church is this be the normal Christian life. Whatever you say to me, I will do it for you. I am to love you as my own soul. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to have this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus? Father, we thank you again for your love, your mercy, your grace, having included us, having given us faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation as a part of your saving your enemies. Help us therefore to imitate Christ in that kind of trust and in that kind of love. For it is in the mighty name of Jesus, our God and Savior, we ask it. Amen.